We turn once again this evening to the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians in chapter 11. And we're coming back to this section from verse 23 to 29, or really in a sense to the end of the chapter. We've been looking at this section since Thursday evening when we gave a general overview. And then on Saturday evening, we looked at the aspect of remembrance, particularly. And this morning at the communion service itself, we were looking at the statement at the end of verse 25. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And I indicated to you in our first sermon in this section over this weekend that we're going to remain in this passage throughout the entire communion weekend. And so we're coming back to it again this evening. And we're going to focus our attention on verse number 26, where the apostle says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." And what we're going to look at is this statement, the proclamation of the Lord's death until he come. And in itself, it's a rather strange conjunction that Paul has here between, on the one hand, the death of Christ, and on the other hand, the coming of Christ. Because this seems to be something that is inherently a contradiction. But you and I know from the scriptures that this is no contradiction whatsoever. But Paul is emphasizing the need for us to keep on doing what we were doing this morning, doing our duty by the Lord to eat and to drink at his table is an act of obedience. To refrain from doing so is an act of disobedience, according to the scriptures. To forbid Christian believers to come to the Lord's table is an act of sin. It is a barrier that is really an offense to the Lord. He doesn't withhold the supper from anyone who believes in him. It is a means of grace, as we're emphasizing this morning. And sometimes it is the weak saints who need to come to be reminded of these great things that Christ has done for them. So we're going to be looking at the coming of Christ this evening, and we're linking it into the overall picture that is presented in this passage in the Lord's Supper. Generally, we made mention of it last night when we're talking about remembering the future as well as remembering the past. And when we come to think of the coming again of the Lord, we are not dealing with some isolated or some kind of appendage to the gospel. We are dealing with one of the fundamental messages in the gospel, one of the fundamental foundational truths of the gospel. And if Christ is not coming again, then we have no gospel. Because it is just as essential that he comes again as that he would come in the first place. And it is as essential that he comes again. It is as essential for him to rise from the dead. So we are dealing with one of the great affirmations of the Christian faith, which assumes a great deal of truth. It assumes that the Christ whom we are looking forward to seeing when he comes again is not dead. We are remembering his death, but he's not a dead Christ. We don't worship a dead Christ. We worship a living Christ. We are redeemed to God by the death of his Son, but we are saved by his life. And so the death of Christ is a reconciliation, and it is a redemption, but it is not in itself salvation. It is the living Christ. It is our life lived in the life of the living Christ that is our salvation. We live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And we have to understand these teachings of the New Testament concerning the believer's union with Christ. In Christ we die to sin. In Christ we rise to newness of life. When he died, we died. As John Calvin says, it only needs the head to die for the body to die. It only needs the head to be alive for the body to be alive. And Christ is our representative man. In Adam all die. In Christ shall all be made alive. This is the big picture that the gospel presents to us. But what the apostle Paul is saying is he's linking in this overall picture of the gospel and looking forward to the coming again of the Lord. He's linking it in to our observance of the Lord's Supper. And as we indicated in the morning, that the Lord's Supper obviously is one of those ordinances which is intended to be observed until the end of time, and there is going to be a glorious end in it all. One of the things that we need constantly to remember as Christian believers is that the gospel is a message of victory. For this cause, we're told by John in his first epistle, for this cause the Son of Man or the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And I think that one of the great things that we need to grasp is that when the very first promise of the gospel was ever given in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3 at verse 15, that's the first mention of the gospel. And what is emphasized in that first mention of the gospel is, in fact, the victory that was ultimately going to be won by the seed of the woman over the serpent. The serpent was going to be crushed by the one who was the seed of the woman. So the promise of God that he gave to his people right at the very beginning, when man fell into sin, immediately there was a word of grace given and a word of promise given. And the word of promise was not simply going to be a struggle or a conflict. It was going to be the word of a coming victorious one who would in fact undo the work of the devil. In fact, I have heard quite recently actually someone say something that I'd never really thought about very much before. And I sometimes wonder if it's a wise thing to say. But there's a sense in which there's a certain truism about it. And this good man said that the Bible could be described, the whole of the Bible, he said, could be described as a kind of appendage or a kind of appendix or a kind of explanation of Genesis 3 at verse 15. And this man was arguing that Genesis 3:15 is the text of grace in the Bible, just as the Apostle Paul in his great epistle to the Romans is expounding, you remember, the text in Habakkuk chapter 2 at verse 4, the just shall live by faith. And Genesis chapter 1 is the great chapter that challenges all false religions and false gods. And the rest of the Bible is nothing more than an explanation and an outworking of in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And as we look through the history of the Old Testament, there can be no question about it, all these covenants that we're talking about in the morning and how God enters into covenant relationships with promises to those to whom he enters into the covenant, with Noah and all mankind, to Abraham and to Moses and to David and with Christ. And all along the line, God is covenanting that he will bring it to pass. And all these covenants are covenants of grace and mercy. It is of the Lord's mercies always that we are not consumed. And in the scripture, the Bible makes it very clear that God puts up with us because he has no delight in the death of any. And he promises that the world will remain as long as seed time and harvest, summer and winter, night and day, cold and heat remain. This world will remain because God has a purpose of grace for this world. And it is a purpose in which we find that he has no delight. He delights rather that all should come to repentance. And so the whole background of the biblical message is a message of pure grace from beginning to end. And the covenant promises that are ultimately fulfilled in the coming of Christ and in the death of Christ. That new covenant, that final covenant, that is God keeping his promise. God has set out to say that he's going to do something. He is going to crush the head of the serpent. He is going to defeat the evil one. He is going to bring victory through his Messiah. He is going to redeem a lost world. There is going to be a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell, and no sin will ever again enter into there. And in the scriptures we find that Christ is the representative. Through his sufferings, he deals with the issue of sin from God's side and from our side. He propitiates the anger of God and turns away God's anger. And he expiates our sin. He offers himself to God on our behalf. But it is on our behalf that he does it, and we become accepted in the Beloved. And all of this is the background. This is the overall story of the gospel. And here the Apostle Paul, when he is dealing with the Corinthian problem over the Lord's Supper, he is not only reminding them of the proper way to observe the Lord's Supper, but he is telling them to keep on observing it as long as often as you do this. And he reminds them to encourage them to do so, and to encourage us to do so, to remind us that it is not a vain thing that we're doing, as year after year, century after century passes, and still we're doing the same things, as we're saying in the morning, performing our duty to the Lord because he commands us to do so. And it may well be that sometimes we lose heart in doing so, when we see how few there are who even are showing any interest in doing so. And it is too easy for us to become cast down and inward looking. What is wrong with us, we might be saying. Or what is wrong with him, we might be saying. And we might wonder if perhaps God has forgotten us, or somehow or other he has lost interest, and somehow or other he has cast us off. And the Apostle Paul interjects right away here. He is reminding them, as often as you do this, he says, you're making a proclamation of ultimate importance. And you're making a proclamation concerning the death of Christ. And you're to keep doing this until he comes again. Now, we're going to be looking at this, but just a word concerning the frequency of the observance of the Lord's Supper that is at least implied in this verse that we're looking at. At the end of verse 25, Paul says, this do as often as you do it, as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And then he says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes. Now this adverb, as often as, this is the only place in the New Testament where this particular word occurs. And there are those who would maintain that there is more than a hint here that we should be observing the Lord's Supper frequently. And I can see the logic, and I've read some of the comments concerning the arguments put forward. And it does seem to be the case that the early Christian church did observe, in some places at least, they observed the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day. And there are cases on record where Christian people, whenever they would meet together, even in a common meal, they would have a kind of Lord's Supper among themselves, what they call the agape feast, a love feast, so to speak. Now, all of these were things that are, I think, rooted in history, and one can understand why Christian people would desire to do that kind of thing. I am not persuaded, personally, that this is a hint as to whether we should have it frequently or infrequently. We have it only twice in the year. I've reminded you on a number of occasions in my previous congregation. We had it three times, and then we introduced it for four times in the year. There are denominations who have it every Lord's Day. I'm not going to say they're right or wrong, because this adverb does not indicate, in a sense, frequency or infrequency. What Paul is simply saying is this: as often as, whenever you do it. And the reformers were very wise in their understanding of the application of church practice, and they would argue from common sense, pragmatic considerations. If it is convenient, if a congregation wants to have the Lord's Supper every month, well, who are we to argue against them? If a congregation wishes to have it once in the year, who are we to argue against them? Let them do what seems good in their own eyes. And if they are in fact doing something that is wrong, then let us hope and pray that they will get more light in the matter and put things right if things in fact are wrong. So Paul is not arguing here for frequency as such. He is simply arguing for a basic principle. And he is arguing for a pattern of behavior. He says that whenever you do it, keep in mind what it is you're doing. And what you're doing is you're making a proclamation. The word here is declaring. You are actually speaking about something when you observe the Lord's Supper, eating and drinking at the Lord's table. You are speaking. It's a kind of preaching, says the Apostle Paul. So the Lord's Supper is not only remembrance, it's not only thanksgiving, it's not only a means of grace and so on. It is a kind of a preaching service, we might say. And so this is what the Apostle Paul is saying. And he says this message needs to be continually preached until the Lord comes. And then when the Lord comes, there will be no need anymore for this kind of proclaiming of the Lord's death, because the real supper of the Lord is going to come when Christ comes. And it is interesting that in every instance where the Lord's Supper, the institution of it is mentioned in the New Testament, in every institution there is a reference to the coming of the kingdom. The Lord says, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new with you in the kingdom of my Father, or my Father's kingdom. So even our Lord Jesus Christ, when he's asking us to remember him, it's not just to remember his sufferings and the symbolism of these appalling sufferings. It is to remember all this is a kind of a prophetic utterance for a kingdom that is going to come. And we are going to eat and drink with him in that great kingdom. This is what the Lord means. This is what the Apostle Paul, in fact, is meaning. So the Lord's Supper is not only a backward look, it is a forward look, as we were emphasizing in a manner last evening. So let's come then to this text, where we're going to be thinking about, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show, or you do proclaim or declare the Lord's death until he come. And the first thing I want to emphasize is to remind us again of the coming again of Christ. Because the purpose of grace and the promises of grace, they run parallel together. The seed of the woman, that was a promise. And down through the centuries, the people of God were waiting for the coming of the promise. They were waiting for the coming of the Lord. And as you read through the Old Testament scriptures, you find as century succeeded century, that the prophets became more and more frequent in their references to a righteous one, and to the last days, and to the days of the Messiah. And Isaiah in chapter 53 of his great prophecy specifically, he is writing for us a detailed picture of the coming servant of the Lord, who is going to suffer on the one hand. He is going to be one whom we despise, and there's no beauty that we should desire him. But he is going to do great things, and all the marring of his visage more than any man, all the suffering that is attached to him and that he endures is for us. It is that he bears our sins and he carries our sorrows. There is nothing in him, in himself, that is disfiguring. He is beautiful in himself. He is unsullied in himself. And all the damage that is done to him is done because he bears our iniquities. And for the sins of my people, he is afflicted, it says God through the prophet. And so all the suffering that Christ endures in the coming into this world, all the humiliation, even the relative poverty, of his earthly existence. When, as Paul reminds the Corinthians, you remember, for our sakes he became poor. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And though he was rich, he didn't remain rich, but he became poor. For your sake, for our sake, he became poor, that we through his very poverty might be made rich. And there is nowhere that he is seen to be more poor than when he was hanging on the cross, because he was disowned. A man who was crucified was an outlaw. He was disowned. He didn't possess anything. He didn't even possess a loincloth to cover his nakedness. Our Lord Jesus Christ crucified was naked, and all the mocking and all the spitting and all the laughing and all the joking that was leveled upon him was leveled upon a man who was already bruised and battered and bloodied, and he was the object of absolute contempt and ridicule. No one took pity upon him, and he had nothing that he could call his own. Absolutely bereft. That was the significance of the shame and the curse of a crucifixion. You owned nothing, and nobody wanted to own you, because you were that outcast, you were that unclean thing. And there was nowhere that our Lord Jesus Christ became more poor than when on the cross of Calvary he was drinking the cup of the wrath of God, in order that we might drink of the cup of salvation. And so when we think of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are thinking of something that God's people have always thought about. Down from the very beginning, they were looking forward. No doubt when the Lord gave the covenant promise to Abraham that out of his own seed there would come a blessing for all the nations, there's no indication that Abraham understood exactly what that promise meant. How could he possibly understand that? He was an old man, and we know that he was rather skeptical about the idea of him having someone out of his own loins, so to speak, out of his own, a seed from Abraham and Sarah to boot. And so there seemed to be almost an impossibility of the fulfillment of such a grand promise, that Satan one day was going to be undone, and he was going to be crushed and defeated, and a blessing would come to all the children of men who were dead in sins in Adam. And so here is the picture, and so it is down through the running centuries, the prophets. They were speaking increasingly, until, as we're told in the scripture, in the fullness of the time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, made under the law, in the fullness of the time. And how the prophets and how the people of Israel, the good of the land as we would call them, how they were longing for the day of the Lord. How they longed. And when Simeon and Anna saw the infant Christ child, they recognized this is the fulfillment of the promise. The Lord has visited his people. He has lifted up a horn of salvation for Israel. And he has fulfilled the purposes and the promises given unto our fathers. They recognized that in the coming of Christ, for the first time, God had fulfilled his promise. But yet there's a sense in which the gospel is not yet a completed thing. The work of Christ is not yet finished. It didn't finish on the cross of Calvary. When he cried out, "It is finished," he doesn't mean that the whole of everything that he had to do was finished. He meant that the ransom price for sin was finished. He meant that his humiliation was finished. His sufferings were at an end. God would be propitiated. His death was the one thing that God would require in order to do away with the sins of sinners. The wages of sin is death. And when death occurs, the wages of sin have been paid in full. And that's what Jesus means. There's nothing more for him to do in terms of dealing with the wrath of God and the penalty of our sin. But there's still a great deal more to be done. There's a church to be built. There's a world that needs to be won. There is the coming again and in the glory, the perfection. There is the resurrection of the body yet to be accomplished. We are not yet made perfect in holiness. As long as we're in this body, the sins of the body, the sins of the flesh, they are a continual struggle for us. Paul says we live in this body of death, he calls it. And he longs to be delivered from this body of death. And the body is going to die, but the spirit is alive because of this grace in Christ Jesus. And so there is more to be done in us and for us. A new heaven and a new earth is to be done for us, wherein the righteous will enter in. And God, just as he prepared a certain paradise in Eden for our first parents, a special place on the earth, so there is a special place, if we can so speak of it. There is a new heaven and a new earth that is redolent with memories of the first Eden. And that is yet to come to pass. And all of this is involved. So you and I are living in a time that is rather commonplace. God's people always have had to look forward to the coming of the Lord. And what the prophets were seeing in their prophetic visions concerning the coming one and the real coming, what they were really seeing was only one coming, but in reality there were two comings. We now know that there are two comings, but these two comings were telescoped together, so to speak, in the visions of ancient prophecy. So you and I, we look forward to the coming of Christ. Why do we do so? We do so because he told us that he was going to come again. In the morning at the prayer meeting, when we were reading some portions of scripture to help our minds in prayer, we were reading in the Upper Room Discourse. I've mentioned to you over this communion weekend of how John does not record the institution of the Lord's Supper, but John records the Upper Room Discourse after the supper was ended. He then gave a discourse to his disciples, beginning in John chapter 13, right through to the high priestly prayer in chapter 17 in John. And our readings were taken out of each of these five chapters in John's Upper Room Discourse, the inner sanctuary as it has been well described. And in chapter 13, the hour is come. In chapter 14, do not let your hearts be troubled. In chapter 15, I am the vine, the true vine. Israel was a failed vine, a vine that wasn't producing the good fruit. I am the true vine. In chapter 16, he reminds us of the coming again of the Holy Spirit. And in chapter 17, the high priestly prayer, Father, the hour has come, glorify now the Son. And we were looking through and commenting very briefly on the Upper Room Discourse. But it is a progressive revelation of what Christ is going to do, the necessity of him to depart. He has gone to prepare a place for us. And once the place is prepared, he says, I will come again. I go to prepare a place for you. And when I come, when I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again in order to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be with me. In my Father's house are many mansions or dwelling places, and there's room for many. This is the picture, you see. So there is a great deal more to be done. And the Upper Room high priestly prayer is surely reminiscent or a pattern for us to think of our Lord Jesus Christ even tonight at God's right hand, ever living to make intercession for all who come to God by him. So when we think of the cup that he drank in the cross of Calvary, that is over and done with. And that will never be repeated. That is finished. But now there is the glory to come. And just as we share in his humiliation and in his death, as the Apostle Paul puts it, so we share in his newness of life. Christ rises from the dead to live in a different kind of life, the power of an indestructible life. This is the picture. It's a picture of victory. And all down through the centuries, the Christian church is to testify to the reality of that victory. But not just to the reality of that victory, but to testify to the focal point of that victory. What is it that makes this gospel that seems to be so foolish? What is it that makes it such a victorious theme for all who will believe in it? It is the death of Christ. Because the death of Christ is in order that he might live again, putting to death that which is doomed to die. and entering in, leaving death behind, as it's put very clearly in Hebrews chapter 2, and entering into a new kind of life in which death has no place. He lives never to die again. And those who believe in him, they never need to die again. The Bible speaks of sinners as dying. Death is the wages of sin. And the Bible speaks of Christians as living, because the penalty of sin has been removed from Christian believers. And even though we die, our death, our physical death, is another aspect of our conformity to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. He died. It's a kind of falling asleep, as the apostle puts it in chapter 15 of this very first epistle to the Corinthians. It's a falling asleep. We fall asleep in Jesus. And so when we think of the second coming, we're to think of it in the terms in which the New Testament presents it, not as some wishful thinking, but as a glorious historical reality in a certain date. There is going to be that day and that hour, datable by our calendars, in which, as far as we could see, this would be the day Christ came again today. Writing about it, an historian could say, this is the day that Christ came back again today. It's going to be a sudden coming. It's going to be a glorious coming, looking for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, as Paul writes to Titus, you remember in chapter 3 of that great epistle. It is going to be coming like the lightning, as a sudden. Sometimes, you know, everything happens suddenly. Even when we're waiting for something to happen, when it happens, it happens. And we may well be in the midst of a thunderstorm, and there may well be lightning. But each flash of lightning, even when we know it's coming, it comes with an unexpected kind of thunderclap. It takes us, it jolts us. And our Lord's coming is going to come at a time when there will be signs abundant for those who have eyes to see. But when it does come, it will be like the lightning, lighting up everything, showing everything in its true profile, a light, suddenly, the sign and the appearance of the Son of Man. It's going to be a very noisy coming when he comes again. No secret raptures. The Apostle Paul tells us again in chapter 15 of this great epistle, there's going to come, he says, that day, the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. No secret raptures. There's going to be the blasting of the seventh trumpet, the final trump. And he repeats the same thing in 1 Thessalonians, you remember, in chapter 4. The Lord will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of a trumpet. And there will be the command to those who are in the graves to come out. And just as Lazarus came out at the voice of Christ's command, with a loud voice commanding, Lazarus, come out of the grave. I don't know how the resurrection is going to take place. I have no idea how these things can possibly happen. And I would not believe any of this, not even for one passing millisecond would I believe it, unless it was something that he himself had said. It is according to his own promise, as Peter puts it in 2 Peter chapter 3. It is according to his promise that we look for a new heaven and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. And just as the saints of old, down through the centuries, they relied only on one thing for their hopes for the coming Messiah, and that was that God had spoken it, and God had sworn by himself, because there was no greater by which he could swear, and God would lose his Godhead and his Godhood unless he kept his word. That's the implication of it. He himself would be the great loser if he did not fulfill his word of promise. And so the Old Testament saints, they clung to it. Abraham was clinging to this. And the prophet David was clinging to it, that God was preparing for David a house, even as David was trying to build God a house. As Psalm 132 puts it so very well. Always it is the word of the Lord. I will do it. The day comes, says the Lord. And I will do it. And if you and I are believers enough to come to the Lord's Supper and believe that he did this extraordinary thing in bearing our guilt on his body in the tree, is it too much then for our faith to reach forward to the ages to come, however long in the future they may be. It's not a different kind of faith. It's just the same faith. Faith is nothing more than believing what God says. That's all it is. It's simply accepting that God's word is true and committing ourselves and living in the light of it. And that's what Paul is saying here. And so what he's saying is that all down through the centuries, the Christian church is not just to entertain private hopes and secret longings. The Christian church is to come together in order to make statements and to make testimonies. And when we gather at the Lord's Supper, we're declaring to the world the reality and the glory of Christ's death. But it's not a death that ends in defeat, it's a death that ends in victory. And everybody who believes in it can enter into the victory. You see, this is a message for the world. This is something that the Christian church is, as it were, to wear on its sleeve. It's a public kind of declaration that we make. And this is what Paul is saying. Every time you do this, speak it out, declare it. Make it known where you stand. Nail your colors to the mast, so to speak. And take a stand for Christ. And take a stand for his death. But it's not just his death, it's his resurrection until he comes. Because this one who died is coming back again. And he's coming back again alive. And so there is this general picture of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's a whole lot of debate about the signs attending the coming. And we know sufficient in outline to be able to give some answers to many questions concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And why is it important that we should mention this on the Sabbath evening of a communion? Why? Because there are times, there are going to be times in the history of God's church when it doesn't seem that this gospel is worth anything bothering about. There are going to be times when there are going to be hard times. There are going to be times in which the Christian church is going to be diminished. There are times when there are going to be very successful false religions and false Christs. There are going to be many false teachers who will arise. There are going to be times in which there will be wars and rumors of wars and famines and earthquakes. And the world will be screaming at the Christian church and at all religions. How can you even believe in the goodness of any God who allows these terrible traumas to come upon the earth? They will be looking at all the sadnesses, the injustices, the mammoth problems of human predicaments. And how is it possible that you can even believe that a good God actually sees this and remains aloof and does nothing? And yet we have the audacity to assemble ourselves together in this strange ritual of drinking out of a cup of wine and eating out of a loaf together and saying prayers. What a strange, what a ridiculous thing to be doing when the world is in the troubles and the trials that inevitably are the marks of the age in which we live. There are going to be times when the Christian church might be even intimidated from observing the Lord's Supper. And when we'll want to keep it all a secret because we're ashamed in the face of the massive indifference and hostility of a lost world. And that we might well want to keep silent. And what Paul is saying is, no, keep on doing this. Do it in the very face of every single conceivable objection and argument. Keep on doing it. Keep on declaring the significance and the reality and the victory of the death of Christ. Because his death is in order to life. He died in order to live, to put to death the old life and to live and enter into a new kind of life. That's what the Lord's Supper is. That's what we proclaim to the world. And I'm emphasizing this because we know that our Lord himself tells us when the disciples asked him, you remember, when shall these things be and what shall be the sign of your coming? And in Matthew chapter 24, for example, in Mark chapter 21 also, all parallel passages dealing with much the same thing. And he said, well, don't be misled by false teaching concerning this. These are not the signs of the end. These are the signs of the age in which we live. And then he speaks about the church. And he speaks about the love of many growing cold and many apostatizing. And in the church, he says, there are going to be those who will betray you. Even in your own family, people will turn against you. And he says that there are going to be those who will be so intimidated by the sheer magnitude of the world's apparent victory that they'll abandon the church as being a lost cause, like Demas. Having loved this present world, the world seems to have all the beautiful people. It seems to have all the answers to everything. It seems to have all this. Everything it touches turns to gold. And everything that the church touches seems to turn to dust in the end. And we seem always to be the losers. We always seem to be the adherents of lost causes. And what the apostle is saying, keep on doing it. Because you need to keep on doing it, not only as a testimony to the world, but as a testimony to the church, as a witness and an encouragement to yourself. Because supposing the Christian church did stop observing the Lord's Supper, okay, stop observing it then. What happens? Well, it's an act of repeated disobedience. And that church won't survive. We need means of grace. And this is one of two institutions only that are intended to build us up into our most holy faith. Therefore, keep on doing it despite the difficult times. There are other signs that the scripture mentions concerning the coming or the events before the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. If my understanding of these things is correct, it means that towards the end, things are not going to get better. They're going to get worse. The coming of the Antichrist. The Antichrist, there are many different kinds of Antichrist. There's not just one Antichrist. There are many Antichrists. John tells us that. And Antichrist was very much on the activity, even in John, as he tells in his first epistle. There are many Antichrists, he says. So don't let's finger and point at some individual or some religious, particular religious system. There are many different kinds of Antichrist. But towards the end, it seems that there is one who supremely represents all the principles of Antichrist. One who, down through the ages, is withheld. Something prevents the coming of the man of sin. But at the end, when he is revealed in all his magnificent malignity, he is one after whom the whole world seems to go. Because he works lying wonders with all the deceivableness of Satan's power. And God gives men over to believe the lie of the ultimate expression of the man of sin. Man in his sinfulness, represented as far as I can see in some one or some system that at the end is the very epitome and embodiment of all evil principles down through the ages. And at last man reveals himself to be a worshipper of evil beings, deceptions of Satan. And it is then that Christ will come and destroy this wicked one with the breath of his mouth. God gives them over to believe the lie. You and I are living in a world of increasing atheism. We're living in a world in which our children in the kindergarten are being taught that there is no God. And that you and I as human beings, we are simply a kind of advanced, evolved primate. We belong to the a kind of primate. We belong to the family of the primates, as we are told. And we simply are differing from the different kinds of primates because of the convolutions of our brain. And that is a purely biological, chemical thing. No soul, nothing spiritual, simply all purely chemical, biological pathways. Electrical charges and such like things. That is what we're told increasingly. And when you look at it in that reductionist point of view and in that purely materialistic point of view, how impressive these arguments are, because there's a certain way in which you can point to the reality of these things. Because when you and I move and think and speak, people can put electrodes onto it and they can measure what is taking place physiologically, electrically within our living system. And so they have all the answers, it seems. And increasingly, the idea of God seems to be so distant and so foolish. And what Paul is saying is, keep on doing this. Don't abandon your Christian practices. Christ knows what he is saying when he commands us, do this in remembrance of me. Because he knows there are going to be times when it's not easy to do it. Because our faith is going to fail. Our love may well be on the decline. Our hopes may be dimming. And he says, keep on doing this. Don't forget me. Don't forget in the midst of all the alternatives put before you. All the religious alternatives, all the philosophical alternatives. Don't forget me, he says. Do this to remember me. We need it. Our Lord doesn't give to us superfluous ordinances. He doesn't lay on us burdens that are too heavy to be borne. Everything he gives to us is out of a kind hand, from a kind heart, for our good, not for our destruction. And to come to the Lord's table and proclaim his death is food. It is nourishment. We feed upon him at the Lord's Supper. And so there are all these things that are going to be the backdrop against which we're going to have to live and move and bear witness to Christ. And we're increasingly going to be marginalized. And we're increasingly going to be the minority group. And we're increasingly going to be those ones who are different to the mainstream. We're already different to the mainstream. We're already marked out. I don't know how much mixing with other people you do, but I know I don't like going to ministers' conferences anymore, to be quite honest with you, because we stand out like sore thumbs. And when I say that, I mean that we are often the object of very awkward questions. And I have been sitting at a table with a group of men, I remember, at a minister's conference very clearly, a number of years ago now, and I was the only representative at that table of a psalm-singing Presbyterian church. I'm not saying that I was mocked out of existence, but there was a kind of amusement. Oh, you're the psalm singers. The psalms, psalms, and psalms people. I said, no, we sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Oh yes, psalms, psalms, and psalms. And there was a kind of titter. What strange church you belong to. What strange people you are. Well, you enlarge that on the bigger canvas of our society, and you include every Christian church, and increasingly we're odd people. And it's going to get more and more where we're standing out like sore thumbs. And there comes a time when we will be so, so marginalized that it may well be difficult for us to stand up and be counted and hold our heads up. And we need every encouragement so to do. Keep on doing this until he comes, and then all will be well. Then comes the end, says Paul in chapter 15. At verse 24, when he has put all down all rule and authority and power, then comes the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. Then comes the end. And what happens when the end comes? Well, when the end comes, he comes. And he comes in glory. And every eye shall see him. And those who pierced him, they will see him. And he promises that he comes quickly. That does not mean immediately. It means surely, as soon as I possibly can, I will come. Behold, I come quickly. In the last chapter in the book of Revelation, three times he reminds his suffering people, I am coming quickly. Hold fast that which you have till I come. According to his promise, when he comes with the voice of command, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we who are still alive and remain in that great day, we shall be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall ever be with the Lord. The dead in Christ rise first. When Christ comes, he comes with all the saints who have ever gone to be with him, those who are departed asleep in Christ, he will bring them with him again. And then the dead in Christ rise up. And those living believers waiting for the coming of the Lord, we will be caught up in the Lord. And we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, just like a flash of a blink of an eye. We shall be transformed into that glorious likeness. As we have borne the image of the earthly man, so we bear the image of the heavenly man. That is why we remember him until he comes. Is all of this fantasy? Am I tonight speaking to you? Is this a fairy tale I'm telling you? Is it something in which we as reasonably educated, intelligent people have no business to listen to a man in a little box up there speaking about these things? Have we lost our minds tonight, today, this morning at the table? Were we engaging in what ancient tribal religions of a primitive superstitious nature simply do? Were we simply joining them? Is that what we were doing? If this Bible is not true, then that is what we were doing. If this Bible is, as we believe it is, the Word of God, we were doing something that was pleasing to Christ this morning. And every time we name his name, not only at the table but in the midst of the world, every time we proclaim his death to a lost world, we are doing something that is pleasing to him, because he proclaimed his death. Christ preached about his own death. The Son of Man has come not to be ministered unto, but to minister to others and to give his life. Our Lord Jesus Christ spoke over and over again that he had come into the world to die, to give his life as a ransom. That's what he was preaching about to a lost world, so that men would believe in him and live, that his death would save them from their death, that he would take their place in death. And that's what Paul is saying. And so as we come to this Sabbath evening of a communion day, it's good for us to remember that every time we observe this Lord's Supper, we are doing something that is a witness to Christ, to the reality that he who died is alive again. I, Paul says, when I came to Corinth, we were reading it, I made up my mind, he means. He wasn't looking for a sermon. He already had a sermon. He had many sermons. There's no need to go looking for sermons if you're a preacher. The Bible's full of sermons. They're all leaping out at you and saying, take me. We could almost close our eyes and put a finger on and take that as our text, because they all speak of Christ in the end. And Paul says, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him having been crucified. But what does it mean, preaching Christ crucified? Well, later on in chapter 15, Paul goes back to it, doesn't he? I would remind you, he says, I remind you of that gospel that I preached unto you. First of all, that I preached it, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again from the dead according to the scriptures. Christ crucified is not Christ dead. It's Christ having been crucified, but he's not crucified now. He lives by the power of God. And that is what we're witnessing to. His death is a saving event, the greatest thing that ever happened for the good intent of God towards this world, is that when Christ died, God was doing something that brought astonishment into the hearts of the angels. Because for fallen angels, there's no redemption. For fallen sinners, these creatures made from dust of the ground, there is a representative man who is made of flesh and who enters into their life and lives for them and dies for them and bears the curse of God for them and rises for them and goes into heaven for them and comes back again for them. And so when Paul was preaching Christ crucified, he knew that these Greeks, these clever Greeks, they weren't particularly interested in his message, but that didn't discourage him. preaching Christ crucified, the preaching of the cross, and the observance of the Lord's Supper, they go together. And they are alike foolishness to those who are perishing. But for those who are being saved, these are the very things that are the power of God and the wisdom of God. And is God's purpose that his church bear witness to him. Whenever we do it, this is what we really are doing. And right up until he comes. And then there's no need, because then there comes the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we enter in to that great, happy, joyful occasion. And we shall ever be with the Lord, eating and drinking at his table in all the happy, harmonious family of God's children. And we will be looking unto Jesus, and we will be looking at him in his beauty and in the marks of the cross on his hands and on the wounds in his side and his feet. And we will be looking at him, and we will be admiring him. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Thou art worthy, O God, because thou hast redeemed us by thy blood. This is a great message, because a great gospel. You don't have to be theologically over the top with it. The gospel is plain man's language for children, for the world, for the likes of us. And that's why we should encourage ourselves at the Lord's table, because the story is not yet finished. There's another chapter to be added. And then beyond that, there's all the other chapters. As C.S. Lewis puts it at the end of his Narnia novels, you remember, in The Last Battle, he says, then we enter into a life in which each new chapter is better than the one before. And I can't think of a better way to stop than that. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death, the significance of it, the beauty of it, the ugliness of it, the relevance of it, until he comes again. May God bless his word.